Great to be with you tonight. Thank you for coming out. My question is, who is Jesus and what did he accomplish? And why does it matter? So I hope to answer those questions tonight. Here's a quote from Richard John Neuhaus. There are many Jesuses on offer in the world's supermarkets. Many false Christs. Jesus the ascetic. Jesus Christ superstar. Jesus the clown of God's spell. Jesus the capitalist. Jesus the socialist. Jesus the founder of modern business. Jesus the first century Che Guevara. Jesus the wonder drug. These are caricatures of the authentic Jesus. All of them are defective. To find the real Jesus, we have to look at the historical sources of his life. The accounts of who Jesus was and what he did are found in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. If you have a question about alternative Gospels, I'll be happy to discuss that with you later. All the Gospels are stories that culminate in and focus upon the death of Jesus. They are passion narratives with extended introductions. Are there good reasons to trust the historical veracity of the Gospels? There are, for they were written by eyewitnesses or those who depended on eyewitness testimony. So all the Gospels were written between the 50s and the 90s, so they were written very early. There's a recent book out there I want to recommend to you, written by Richard Bauckham, titled The Earliest Eyewitnesses. That was published in 2007 by Erdmans. We also know the accounts of Jesus' life have been transmitted reliably. The New Testament has been faithfully preserved. We have more manuscript copies of the New Testament than any other book in history. And the differences in the textual tradition are minor. They do not affect any major teaching in the New Testament. With the dawn of the Enlightenment, scholars began to distrust the historical accuracy of the Gospels. The fundamental reason for their doubt is they began to question whether miracles could take place. In other words, they didn't doubt the veracity and the historical reliability of the Gospels because new evidence was discovered. No, they doubted the New Testament for philosophical reasons. They doubted that God could intervene in history. They believed history was a closed system of cause and effect, so that there could not be any intervention into the natural world by God. But if God exists, and he's a personal God, it's not surprising that he can work miracles. The notion that God cannot intervene in the natural world is a philosophical rather than a scientific notion. The one true God rules over the world he created. Since he's the one who created the world, and since he created the world with its causes and effects, he can intervene dramatically in the world whenever he chooses. So it's not credible to deny in advance that miracles cannot happen. The issue is there's sufficient evidence to believe that miracles have occurred. So now I want to consider briefly who Jesus is and what he did. But really, to understand who Jesus is, we have to understand the story of the Bible. Jesus exists in a story, in a narrative, in an account. We have to place him in the wider context of Israel's history and of human history. Jesus, after all, came to fulfill the Old Testament. We all know there's something wrong with human beings. When we read the newspaper or history, we see that the human story is rife with murder, with deceit, with lying, with broken relationships, and pain. The famous English writer and journalist G.K. Chesterton illustrated this truth in a well-known story. The Times newspaper in England invited several famous authors to write essays on the theme, What's Wrong with the World? I wonder what you'd write if you were invited to submit such a letter. Chesterton wrote a very short letter. It is as follows. Dear sirs, I am sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. That's all he wrote. But he hit the nail on the head. The problem with the world isn't outside of us. It's inside of us, isn't it? We are the problem with the world. We also think of the fact that our lives end in death. So we wonder if our lives have any meaning and significance at all. Are our lives just sound and fury, signifying nothing? The scriptures teach that life has great significance because we are made in the image of God. Human beings are valuable. Every single person is important because we are all made in the image of God. Life is not meaningless. We have a purpose in life because God created us. Still, the story of the scriptures is that we have strayed from the one true God. The account of Adam and Eve shows that God made the world and placed human beings in paradise, but they spurned God and were turned out of paradise. We have forsaken God and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. We have put our trust in our own intuitions, our own reason, and our own judgment instead of trusting in God. That's how the biblical story starts. And then God chose Israel to be His people. Israel replicated the story of Adam. Like Adam, they were loved by God. They were placed in a land. God lavished His goodness upon him, but like Adam, they rebelled against God. They did not obey His laws. Just as Adam was expelled from the garden, they were expelled from the land and they went into exile. If those who were placed in a beautiful and lush garden rebelled against God, so would we all. If those whom God specially poured His love upon, Israel, rebelled against God, so we would do the same. So Jesus, did you ever think I was going to get to Jesus? So Jesus came into the world as the answer to the problem introduced by Adam and Israel. He's part of that grand story. So what can we say about Jesus from the New Testament? According to the New Testament, if we look at it in broad strokes, who is Jesus? Jesus is the true Adam. He's the one human being who always trusted and obeyed God. Jesus is the true Israel, for He was God's obedient Son in contrast to Israel, which disobeyed Him. Jesus is the Messiah, for He is the King of Israel who fulfills the prophecies made to David and the prophets. Jesus is the true human being. Jesus is the Son of Man who will rule the world for God. Jesus is the Son of God, who is God's eternal Son. He's fully man. He's the Son of Man. He's the Messiah, and He's fully God. He is the Lord who reigns and rules now at the right hand of the Father until all enemies are put under His feet. He is the eternal Word of God who is fully God. So that's Jesus in broad strokes, isn't it? If we look at the whole story. We know about His teachings. We know about His signs and wonders and miracles. He taught fundamentally about the kingdom of God, didn't He? In breaking into the world through His ministry. And He taught that there was eternal life through Him. The scriptures tell us that Jesus did the miracles He did to attest that he was the Messiah and the Son of God, to attest that the kingdom of God was breaking into the world. How did Jesus' enemies respond to his miracles? They never doubted that he did miracles. They recognized, they agreed that he gave the blind sight, that he made the lame walk, and he even raised the dead. They didn't dispute that. They didn't say, as moderns might, these things didn't happen. They didn't dispute these miracles. And they didn't believe these things because they were naive. They were quite aware that dead people do not come back to life. They knew that blind people do not regain their sight. But Jesus' enemies did not trust him, even though he did such miracles. They believed the miracles were genuine. So how did they interpret the miracles? This person is doing miracles. Some are even being raised from the dead. They believed that he did such signs and wonders and miracles because he was in league with Satan. They believed they were supernaturalists. They believed in a supernatural world. They believed the miracles were demonic. But they were not done by Satan, by God's power, but Satan's power. That's quite remarkable. You don't meet many moderns who think that. And yet, that's what Jesus' enemies thought about him. So for that, and for other reasons, some of Jesus' teachings, they thought that Jesus violated what the Old Testament taught. Often they had problems with what he did on the Sabbath. But for that and other reasons, they conspired to put him to death. Remember, I started by saying the Gospels are passion narratives with extended introductions. The Gospels all point to Jesus' death. All his teachings, and his signs and wonders and miracles, they're all geared towards his death. So over half the story, almost, not quite half the story, is devoted to Jesus' death and resurrection. And according to the New Testament, Jesus was crucified by the Romans under Pontius Pilate. This is a well-attested event in history. It is verified by the New Testament, by all four Gospels and other documents in the New Testament. But it's also verified by the Jewish historian Josephus, who mentions Jesus' death as well, and the Roman historian Tacitus. So Jesus was put to death. This is a clear date in history. And that was supposedly the end of Jesus. But according to the Gospel accounts, that wasn't the end. Jesus was raised from the dead. All four Gospels end with this account of the resurrection. So, the stupendous claims made about himself were vindicated, weren't they, by the resurrection from the dead. What did Jesus claim about himself? What did he say about himself? He claimed to be the Messiah. He said he could forgive sins. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Before Abraham existed, I am. Before Abraham existed, I existed. He claimed to be eternal. On that occasion, they wanted to put him to death for such a claim. He said, I am the door of the sheep. I'm the entrance into the people of God. I am the good shepherd. In the Old Testament, the Lord is the shepherd. Yahweh is the shepherd. Now Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Jesus claims, I am the resurrection and the life. When he raises Lazarus from the dead, he claims to be the resurrection and the life. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Quite an audacious claim. The disciples came to believe that Jesus was truly risen from the dead. But the Gospels do not portray the disciples as gullible and naive, if you read them carefully. They knew, as I already said, they knew dead people do not rise from the dead. They knew once you're dead, you're dead. Was not an everyday occurrence. Instead, the disciples were skeptical about Jesus' resurrection, and they were depressed. They believed he was still dead. They slowly came to believe in Jesus' resurrection after he appeared to them a number of times. Maybe you're interested in reading about this. I think there's an excellent book out there on the resurrection. It's quite long, called The Resurrection of the Son of God by N.T. Wright. And Wright shows that the resurrection is physical. It's a physical resurrection. It's a bodily resurrection. And he appeared to the disciples a number of times, and their skepticism vanished. Slowly, but it vanished. Jesus demonstrated the physicality of his resurrection by eating a fish in front of the disciples. We're told in that account that they wondered if he was really risen from the dead. So Jesus points to the fish. You may not believe I'm here, but there's the fish. You know that fish is there. And it vanishes when he eats it. He invites them to touch him and to handle him. He doesn't say to them, simply believe. He gives them evidence to substantiate their belief. One cannot claim here in the 21st century to honor Jesus while rejecting the claims found about him in the Gospels. He says that one must honor him as one honors the Father. Some people say that the way to honor Jesus is to honor his teachings. But fundamentally, Jesus does not emphasize honoring his teachings, but honoring himself. That he is on the same level as God. That's what troubled his contemporaries and his enemies so much. Remember, he proclaimed himself to be the Son of Man, the Son of God, and the Messiah. Jesus presented his death and resurrection as the solution to the problem of humanity. According to the Scriptures, we die because of our sin. The wages of sin is death. Jesus said that he came to die to give his life as a ransom for many. His death is the means by which we're freed from sin. He gave his life for our sake in order that we might live. Our fundamental problem as human beings is that we are separated from God and have forsaken him. The message of Jesus is that God loves us and has provided a way by which we can become rightly related to God. The message of Jesus is not that we have to work hard to become good people to enter God's presence. No, his message is that we must renounce our pride and admit that we need a salvation that is outside ourselves. We don't earn our righteousness by our obedience. Our righteousness is given to us when we give our lives to Jesus Christ as the crucified and risen Lord. The Christian life is not paying a debt to God to show him we love him or to earn his favor. The Christian life is a relationship of love where we respond to the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Every other religion is different from this, isn't it? Every other religion promises a reward to those who work hard for salvation. That's not what Jesus taught. That's not what the historical Jesus taught. Christianity says you can do nothing to merit your salvation. That's what made the teachings of Jesus so radical. But you gratefully receive it as a gift when you repent of your sins and give your life to Jesus Christ. The wonder of the Christian faith is captured in the following quotation. And I'm going to close with this quotation and then we'll open it up for questions. What exactly has Christ done for you? What is there in your life that needs Christ to explain it and that apart from him simply could not have been there at all? If there is nothing, then your religion is a sheer futility. But then, that is your fault, not Jesus Christ. For when we open the New Testament, it has become upon whole companies of excited people, their faces all aglow, their hearts dazed and bewildered by the immensity of their own good fortune. apparently they find it difficult to think of anything but this amazing happening that has befallen them. Quite certainly, they cannot keep from laying almost violent hands on every chance passerby and pouring out yet once again the whole astounding story. And always as we listen, they keep throwing up their hands as if in sheer despair, telling us it is hopeless, that it breaks through language, that it won't describe, that until a man has known Christ for himself, he can have no idea of the enormous difference he makes. It is as when a woman gives a man her heart, or when a little one is born to bury you, or when after long, lean years of pain and grayness, health comes back. You cannot really describe that. You cannot put it into words, not adequately. Only the whole world is different and life gloriously new. Well, it is like that, they say.